We looked a little bit at this chapter this morning. We're going to look at the whole chapter this morning and not so much focus on Melchizedek as on Abraham. He's not yet been called Abraham. He's called Abram in this chapter. A lot of big names here. It seems like the older I get, the more I struggle with these long biblical names. When I was younger, I could just kind of make up something as I went, you know, make it sound like I knew what I was reading. But as I've gotten older, it seemed like I struggle with the names. I don't know whether it's becoming a disconnect between my brain and my tongue or what it is. But let's begin at verse 1, Genesis chapter 14 and verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter, and I want us to just consider some general things from this portion of God's Word tonight. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goam, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer. In the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Sheva-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El-Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Enmishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goam, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." And we'll stop there, and we're going to look at a few I think, plain things in this portion of God's Word tonight. Well, one of the things that I love about the Bible, and one of the things if you read the Bible as an unbeliever without your heart having, you know, in some measure been opened by the Spirit of God, one of the things that I think that would surprise an unbeliever about the Bible is its honesty. You know, for instance, if I was writing a story and I wanted someone to be a hero, I wouldn't tell all the bad stuff about them. I'd only tell the good stuff about them. I would try to lift them up. I would try to elevate them. So it's amazing and it's wonderful to me of the absolute honesty of the Bible that some of the greatest figures in the Bible, that the Bible is so wonderfully and brutally often honest about their sins and their failures and their weaknesses. You know, who, if you wanted to make David look good, would tell the story about his failure with Bathsheba and what followed that and this series of failures in the life of David? But God, even in the lives of his most choice servants, God is honest with us. He doesn't try to put them up as something more than men. He shows us that they're sinful. He shows us that they're weak. He shows us where they trust him, and he shows us where they doubt him. He shows us where they obey him and receive his blessing, and he also shows us where they doubt him and disobey him and receive his chastening and correcting hand. And that's the case with Abram. You know, Abram is one of the great figures in the Word of God. He's the father of the, you know, Jewish nation. He is the one that God called from Ur of the Chaldees. God, you know, chose him, laid his hand upon him, revealed himself to him, and called him. And he's put up before us all through the Word of God as this great example of faith. And he is. I mean, we cannot deny the greatness of Abraham's faith. But along with that, God tells us the truth about him, right? We also see his failures. We also see his unbelief. I mean, we would have to agree that whenever he is called to go into the land of Canaan, and whenever a famine comes and he heads off to Egypt, that's unbelief, you know. And he goes down to Egypt, and it's in Egypt that he picks up Hagar. We're told she's an Egyptian, and that causes him trouble later on. And, you know, that's just the beginning of, you know, we're told that he lies about who his wife is out of fear for his own well-being, you know. And these are not qualities that we look up to in men, right? These are, you know, this is sinful weakness and this is sinful failure. But the Bible's honest. The Bible tells us about Peter's failures. The Bible tells us about many of the great saints of God who in many ways we would look up to and give thanks for and emulate. The Bible also tells us about their failures, their weaknesses, their sins, but also the grace that came to them and held them up, right? And the grace that showed them mercy. And that's the way it is with Abram. Not everything that we're told about Abram makes him look good, but in my opinion, he shines in this chapter. In this chapter, in my opinion, Abraham is, you know, he's right on track. He's walking with God. He's trusting God. And God is at work in and through his life. So I want us to look a little bit at, you know, Abram in this chapter. And it was on my mind because of this morning's study. But I want us to think a little bit about some of the things that I think are presented to us in this portion of God's Word. First thing I want you to think about is the motivation for Abram's actions. Well, you say, well, why did Abram do what he done? Well, I think the answer is given to us plainly in the Scripture. Look at verse 12. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men. I think if we were to ask the question, what is it that motivated Abraham to do what he did in this chapter? Well, you know what my answer to that would be? Love for his brother. Love for Lot. Love for his nephew. Love for his kinsman. He was motivated by brotherly love. Now, here's what's amazing about that. What's amazing about that is that's not always natural to us as humans, right? We're not always motivated by brotherly love. I know that the world in which we live in, they love to talk about love and sing about love, and all you need is love, and why don't we just love one another, and that the songs are endless and the message is endless. The problem is people can talk about it, but they can't do it. The problem is people can sing about it, but they can't do it. They can have high-minded ideas about it, but it's not really natural to us to always act in brotherly love toward others. Now, you got to understand, this is a kinsman of Abraham's. But you've also got to understand this. He is showing brotherly love to someone that was, you know, he wasn't the most worthy person of love, because there are some questionable things about Lot himself. I think it's pretty obvious when you read chapter 13, which tells us the story of how that Abraham and Lot, there was strife between their herdsmen. I think that when you read the story, it's evident that Abraham is the bigger man here, right? He's the one that goes to Lot and says, "We're brothers. This is not right. We're brothers, and it's not right that there be strife between me and you." And Abraham gives Lot the choice. Even though Abraham was the older man, and probably Lot owed a lot to Abraham, he gave Lot the choice. And Lot, which I think it's a picture of walking by sight and not by faith, Lot looked down toward Sodom and he saw the well-watered plain, and I think that he probably thought, "My livestock will do great down here, and I will prosper, and I will become wealthy, and maybe I can become as wealthy and successful and do as well in life as my uncle Abraham." I think that it's obvious that, you know, Lot had some questionable motives and he made some questionable decisions. When you read from chapter 13 on, every time you see Lot, he's a little bit closer to Sodom. Every time he looks down towards Sodom, and here he was dwelling in Sodom in this chapter. And finally, we're going to see him sitting in the gate of Sodom like he's some kind of important person in Sodom, possibly even involved in city government or city decision making because he was sitting in the gates. Lot's wisdom is questionable, and Lot's motivations are questionable, and his decisions were not based on the will of God or the best for his family. So it's wonderful to me that Abraham, when he hears of what's happened to Lot, he doesn't say, "Well, you know, that's what you get when you go down towards Sodom," or "That's what you get when you try to take advantage of your benefactor and your uncle. You know, I'm just, you know, this has happened and I'm not going to do anything about it." But instead, even though Lot, in our way of thinking, Lot would have been considered probably as less than worthy of love, Abraham still loves him. And Abraham still acts toward him in brotherly love. There's no record that his expedition was motivated by pride, or that his expedition was motivated by, you know, some sense of family honor, as much as when he hears the news that Sodom has, you know, that Sodom has been defeated, that Lot has been taken captive, and he and his, probably his family and his possessions have been carried off. Immediately, Abraham springs to action because that's his brother. That's his nephew. We're told that it's his kinsmen in verse 14 that had been taken captive. And then we're told immediately that they began to pursue those who had taken them captive. It's a great lesson for us that we ought to do what we do because of brotherly love. Wouldn't that be a good question? Every time we go to do something, am I acting in love toward my brother? Am I doing this because I love my brother? I'm gonna say something to them. You know, before I say this, let me stop and say, am I saying this because I truly love them and care about them? I'm gonna do something for them. Maybe it would be good if we stopped and said, am I doing this because I love them and I want to serve them in love? You know, are we motivated by brotherly love? It's a good lesson, in particular for us as Christians, because what is supposed to be one of the defining marks of our being Christians is that we have love one for another, a love unlike the world's love, a love that is special and unique that is a fruit of the Spirit in us, and that will cause us to serve one another and care one another, care for one another, and take risk to help one another, you know, to really reach out. You know, Abraham takes a risk here because he loves Lot and he cares about him. So I think it's obvious that his motivation is brotherly love. But there's something else here. Although it's not overtly said, I think that it is clearly part of the story, because this is the great truth that Abraham is such a wonderful picture of. What is it that is the qualifying factor of Abraham's actions? Well, I think the answer to that is faith. Faith in God. Now think about this. We're not told that God spoke to him or that God gave him a vision. Now we are told in chapter 22 that God speaks to him and tells him to take Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice. But we're not told here that God speaks to him, that God reveals himself to him, although that may have happened, and we aren't told it in the Word of God. But you have to understand, he is going to face a confederation of four kings. With ever how many troops, we're not told how many, ever how many troops they had. But you also got to realize that this confederation of kings that he's going to face has just defeated a confederation of five kings. And you've also got to realize that when you read this chapter, I mean, it's like the Germans in 1940 marching through France. They just can't lose. I mean, they just go from victory to victory. They go from, you know, one place to another place, and everywhere they go, their armies or their forces are meeting with victory after victory. So you got to understand that, you know, humanly thinking, as we think as humans, this involved risk. And to many people, it would have seemed foolish that he would venture to go and, you know, And you know, he could have said, well, they've not bothered me, and they've not bothered my stuff, and they've not touched my friends, my allies who live here near me. I'm going to stay out of this. But he doesn't. In a worldly way of thinking, it would seem insane. We were told that Abraham had 318. That doesn't seem too impressive. That's a lot like, you know, Gideon's little group, right? Well, there are 300 of them, weren't there? So, you know, it just seems that he must have, you know, believed God, right? He must have trusted God. He must have, you know, had this sense that God was leading him and that God was guiding him, and he was going in faith. He was going because he believed God, and he was acting in dependence upon God and trust in God. Now, it's a good lesson for us that nothing's impossible if we are going where God sends us to go and doing what God calls us to do. There's no limitations upon the power of God. But it's also a reminder to us that we need not presume upon God. We need direction from God. We need to discern, what is it that God is leading me to do? What is God calling me to do? But I think it's obvious that Abraham takes his 318 and goes, and more than likely is facing a force much, much larger than his. And he's doing that because he believes in God. He's acting in faith. Now, his victory. What about this victory? It was a stunning victory, wasn't it? It was a complete victory. It says that when he goes, he divides his forces in verse 15. I mean, if I just had 318, I don't know that I want to split them up too bad. But he divides his forces. He attacks at night, he and his servants, and he defeats them and pursues them to north of Damascus. And he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. It's a complete victory. It's a stunning victory. And, you know, who can doubt that the source of that victory was God, right? That, I mean, This is, like I said, Gideon. You know, Gideon takes, you know, God whittles his army down until it's such a small and insignificant number, and then God supernaturally intervenes and gives him victory. Now, this is something that is woven throughout the Bible. God giving victory where victory seems impossible, right? That's just woven throughout the whole of the Word of God. We could sit here and think, how many times did God take an inferior group of people and supernaturally intervene to give them victory? I mean, that's the story of the Jews down throughout their history. You know, whenever the spies went in to spy out the land of Canaan, all they could see, except for Caleb and Joshua, was the impossibility of the situation. But Caleb and Joshua seen the ability of God. So when 40 years later, when they finally do go into the land of Canaan, when they go into the land of Canaan, God gives them victory over much greater and more powerful nations, you know. The story of the victory over Jericho. They marched around for 7 days and then blew horns and the walls fell down, right? I mean, it's the story of the victory of David over Goliath. The story of Gideon's victory, a small, insignificant force given victory over this vast multitude. One of my favorite in the Bible is the story of Jehoshaphat's victory over a confederation of three nations. God does this. So when we read this story, we don't need to think, boy, Abraham must have been really a great general. We need to go, Abraham has a great God. He's believing God. God is moving in his heart, and God has sent him on this mission, and he's trusting God, and his victory is dependent upon the supernatural power and the intervention of God. And I'm going to tell you, I heard a man say one time, we trust God too little. We believe God too little. In our minds and our hearts, God is too small. And God is still able to do, as the Bible says, exceedingly abundantly above anything that we could ask or that we could think. There is a spirit that has fallen across our land of just darkness and discouragement. And I think the church is looking out on the culture, and we're discouraged, and we are seeing darkness, and we're seeing all kinds of shadows lurking around the corner when we should be looking up and seeing the ability and power of our God. Yes, it may get bad. It may get a lot worse than we can ever imagine, but I'm telling you, God is still able to do exceedingly abundantly above anything that we could ever ask or that we could ever think. The blessing that was pronounced upon Abraham by Melchizedek. It's interesting when you read it, and we didn't spend a lot of time on it this morning. This blessing acknowledges that God's blessing rests upon Abram. Notice what he says. In verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High. Blessed, Abraham is blessed. He pronounces a blessing of God upon Abraham. He acknowledges God's blessing upon this man's life. And by the way, of all the things that people desire, is there anything greater than to have the blessing of God upon your life? He acknowledges the greatness of the blesser. I love the way he speaks of God in his blessing. He's God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. What he's saying is he's God alone. He's God Almighty. He's God Supreme. He is the creator of the universe, the owner of heaven and the owner of the earth, because he is the creator of heaven and he is the creator of earth. He is the Most High God. He acknowledges in the blessing that the cause of Abraham's victory is God Himself. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He understands. And he offers up this praise to God in the blessing of Abraham, because he understands that what Abraham has done is not because Abraham's smarter than everybody else, or more powerful, or more wealthy, or a more skilled soldier. What he understands is God's hand is on this man's life. God has blessed this man. The Creator of the universe has set this man apart and called him. And it is God that has delivered his enemies into his hands. Two more and I'm done. Another thing I want to think about just a little bit more was the offering that Abram made. It's not, the issue is not money, right? The issue is not material goods. And by the way, we don't, you know, the issue in our giving to God is not money. The issue is our heart's attitude toward God. That's always the issue. It's not, you know, well, here's a bill for coming to church. It's, look at what God has given me. Look at what God is to me. Look at, you know, my relation to Him and the mercy and the grace and His provision. Everything I have comes from His hand. Our giving is not, it's not some mechanical thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's really a reflection of our heart's attitude toward the kind and gracious provision of God. Abraham doesn't just come and write a check. Abraham gives to Melchizedek a tenth of everything because he wants to give God thanks and he wants to acknowledge that God is the one that has given him the victory and he wants to give God the glory. He wants to give God the honor. And he gives this to God ultimately, but he gives it through God's servant, Melchizedek. And really, you know, really things aren't that different now, right? We give to God, but we give through the local church, those that God has sent to minister to us the Word of God, who are made caretakers over the local assembly of believers. We're giving it to God, though, and we're acknowledging, God, everything I have, you gave to me. You are the one that has delivered me. You're the one that saved me. You're the one that provides for me. And I give this to you just because I love you and I want to honor you. That's the real issue. Then lastly, and I really like this, the integrity of Abraham at the end of this chapter. He has a chance to get rich off this. He has a chance to enrich himself. He gave the tenth to Melchizedek, and then the king of Sodom, which is, he's so thankful to get the people back that he's willing to let the stuff go. And he says, give me the persons, but you take the goods. You take the, and Abraham says, no, I've sworn to God. I've lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take anything. I'm not going to take anything. Lest you should say, I've made Abram rich. It's interesting. He refuses, even though he has an opportunity to enrich himself, he refuses to do so. He had every opportunity to do so. I told a person one time about a personal decision I made that was at least in some measure financially costly to me. And this person was aware of it, was questioning me about it. I said, just because you can do things doesn't mean you should. There are things more important than just getting a few extra dollars in your pocket. And one of them is your testimony. There are things more important than that. And that's the deal, I think, with Abraham. You got to understand, this is the king of Sodom. And what is Sodom? It is a wicked, vile, licentious society. And Abraham cares about his testimony. He has promised God, I'm not going to enrich myself by taking this, lest this man go around and say, oh, Abraham over there, I'm the reason that he's wealthy. Because, you know, he either took advantage of me at a weak moment in my life, or me in my benevolence and kindness, I poured out all these riches into his life. Abraham wanted everybody to know that everything he had came from God. Abraham wanted his testimony to be pure. And he didn't want to give an accusation to the wicked to be used against the name of God. So he refused to enrich himself. Now there's nothing wrong. We have to live. We understand that. We have to, you know, money is part of life because it's a means of exchange, and there's nothing wrong with, you know, whatever God in his grace has chosen to give to any person. But there are some things we need to think about. One of them we need to think about is our testimony and the glory of God. You know, when it comes to enriching ourselves. And I love it that Abraham, you know, isn't it wonderful when a man has another man over a barrel and he doesn't take advantage of him? Isn't that rare? Isn't that rare? So, you know, these are just some general truths. But I was kind of, I haven't read this chapter in a while until I was preparing for this morning's message. And it was just a reminder of some of these things that I hadn't studied in a while because I hadn't read through the book of Genesis in a little while. But let, you know, let brotherly love be our motivation. A lot of stuff, if we ask the question, can I do this in love? A lot of us would stop right there and not do it. We just say, well, I'm not going to do it because if we would say, this is going to be my qualifier. Am I doing this in love? And if I'm not doing it in love, I'm not going to do it. Well, a lot of stuff we do, we wouldn't do. And are we acting in faith? Are we believing and depending upon God? Are we willing to leave the victory in the hands of God and give God the glory and give God the honor? And do we live lives to where we actually care about? That's one thing that's really changed. When I was a young believer, Christians cared about their testimony. They cared about what, they cared about the things that they did or didn't do, because they cared what unbelievers would think or the effect it might have upon unbelievers. They cared back then about, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to be participate in that. And I think back then some of them would have said, well, I don't think it would necessarily be wrong maybe for me to do that, but I care about my testimony. I care about God's honor, God's name. And that's really terribly and dramatically changed for the worse. But God may be pleased to revive it. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the example of Abraham. And thank you, Lord, that even though he was not a perfect man nor a sinless man, in this chapter he is someone to emulate. Someone to learn from, someone to pay attention to. Help us, Lord, to act in brotherly love, and let that be our motivation. Help us, Lord, to live by faith, to look to you as the source of our care and our deliverance and our victories. Help us, Lord, to offer praise and honor to you and to give you the glory and to live lives that are examples that will bring honor to your name and that will never give accusation to the wicked to use against Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Deuteronomy 8:18 says, but remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers and did today. Yep. But it all comes from him.
He is the giver mm-hmm. and the withholder.
Right.
Probably. Marsh Reef and Peter O'Toole.